Our passage and text this evening comes from Genesis chapter 21. If you care to turn there in your scriptures, Genesis chapter 21. Let us hear the word of God written. Now Yahweh looked out for Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah became pregnant and gave birth to a son for Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time which God had promised them. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, the one Sarah had born to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised Isaac his son when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac his son was born to him. Then Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh about me. And she said, who would have told Abraham, Sarah shall nurse children, yet I have given birth to a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. So Abraham made a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, who had borne a child to Abraham. She saw him mocking. So she said to Abraham, drive out this slave wife and her son, for the son of this slave wife must not share the inheritance with my son, with Isaac. The matter terribly displeased Abraham because of his son. But God said to Abraham, don't let it displease you because of the lad and your slave wife. As far as all that Sarah says to you, listen to her voice, for it is in Isaac that your seed will be designated, and I will also make the son of the slave wife into a nation, for he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He placed them on her shoulder, and he gave her the child as well and sent her off. So she went and wandered around in the wilderness of Beersheba. And when the water from the skin was finished off, she deposited the child under one of the shrubs. And she went on and sat by herself opposite him a ways off, about a bow shot's distance. For she said, do not let me see the child's death. So she sat down opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Now the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what's the matter, Hagar? Don't be afraid, for God has heard the lad's voice where he is. Get up, pick up the lad, grab hold of him with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the water skin and gave the lad a drink. Now God was with the lad, and he grew. And he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran. And his mother took for him a wife from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech, along with Phicol, his troop commander, said to Abraham, saying, God is with you in whatever you do. And now then swear an oath to me by God here, that you will not act falsely toward me or my offspring or my posterity, but in line with the kindness I have shown you, you will act with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear the oath. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of the well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. And what's more, you did not tell me. And what's more, I did not hear of it until today. And Abraham took sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them cut a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs off by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what do you mean by these seven ewe lambs which you've set off by themselves? And he said, they mean that you will accept seven ewe lambs from my hand in order that it might serve as a witness that I have dug this well. Therefore, he called the name of that place Beersheba. It was when both of them swore an oath there. So they cut a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech rose along with Phicol, his troop commander, and returned to the land of the Philistines. And he planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And he called there on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. Then Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines many days. Well, it was during the administration of Warren Harding, and many of you have not thought of Warren Harding all day today. Warren Harding had a vice president by the name of Calvin Coolidge, who was known to be rather restricted with his verbiage and his speech. And there was once a woman, I suppose a kind of a gushy type, that was with Vice President Coolidge at a dinner party. And she said to him, "Oh, Mr. Coolidge, you are so silent, but you must talk to me. I made a bet today that I could get more than two words out of you." And Coolidge turned to her and said, "You lose." Now, there are biblical narratives like that. Very terse and very restrained, especially in reference to God and what God is doing in the narrative or the story. I don't know if you ever noticed Genesis 37, Joseph being sold into Egypt, but there's no reference, as I recall, to what God is doing there. So as a reader, you have to figure it out for yourself. You have to try to find out what the text is saying about what God may be up to there, because God's not mentioned. Or Exodus 2 verses 1 to 10, no mention of God. Or 1 Samuel 27, some narratives are like that. You have no indication off the surface of the story what God is about in that narrative. Now, other narratives, though, are often profuse and tell much about what God does or is doing, and references to God pervade the story, both from the writer himself and from the characters, and that's what Genesis 21 is like. And yet, like Hagar in verse 19, we need to have our eyes open to see him. And so we come to Genesis 21 again, the same question: how is the covenant God operating here? How do we see him at work? Well, we see God at work here, first of all, in the promise God keeps in verses 1 to 7. You notice how the first element you feel in Genesis 21, verses 1 and 2, is relief. You've been going on for over 10 chapters. It started back in chapter 11, verse 30, when you read, "Now Sarai was barren, she had no child." And this has been going on, hanging over, sometimes more prominent, sometimes more in the background. But Abraham and Sarai have no child. And it comes to the fore, especially in chapter 15, and then in 16, and then in 17 and 18. And now, finally, you might say, you get your literary roll-aid in verses 1 and 2. Yahweh looked out for Sarah, as he had said. And you notice how emphatic it is. As he had said, Yahweh did for Sarah as he had promised. In the last of verse 2, he gave them a son at the appointed time which God had promised him. God was faithful to the promise. So you get an element of relief here as a reader as well. And you notice the obedience of Abraham in verses 3 and 4, because he picks up on two elements that God had given him commands about in chapter 17. What you're to name the child? Isaac. He laughs. And then he circumcised Isaac on the eighth day after birth. But of course, the big thing in this section is the sheer wonder of it. You sense it in verse 5. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac, his son, was born to him. That's got an exclamation point by it. It's a staggering sort of a thing. It's not just a mere dead fact. Sarah seems to say in verse 6 that she is the recipient of God's joke, you might say. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh about me. As if she says, think what the National Enquirer is saying now. 90-year-old woman admitted to OB ward, and so on. She's delighted with it, of course, but the wonder of it, how could this be? It wasn't supposed to happen, and that's why it staggers them so much. The sheer wonder of it. There was, as you remember in chapter 18, the writer was very blunt and said Sarah had gone through the change. She couldn't have kids. There was no respectable gynecologist that gave Sarah a ghost of a chance. And yet here is Isaac. What a wonder. The promise God keeps. There's staggering things that we run into like this and elsewhere. There's a woman in Walnut Creek, California, about 15 years ago, by the name of Chris Hoyle. She was sitting at her desk one day, and she saw a fellow flying past her window with his head down and his feet up in the air, screaming. Well, she ran down to the lowest level, walked out of the five-story building, and she saw a fellow there, and she says, I saw someone falling off the roof. Is everything all right? And a fellow by the name of Ken Larson, 34 years old, said, yes, that would be me. He had been with his colleague rolling or unrolling a telecommunications cable on the roof. His colleague was just about to say, okay, hold it, but Larson had taken one more step and he fell. He had a bruised shoulder and a scraped arm, but he was unharmed, no broken bones, and he landed on his feet. Now, again, we've had this kind of thing before. I don't wish people ill, but if you fall off a five-story building, you shouldn't come out of it unsmooshed. That's staggering. Well, that's what you have here. This is a staggering affair. And in case you missed it, the text itself tells you that it's not anything common we're dealing with. In the very first line of verse 1, the subject is emphatic. Now Yahweh looked out for Sarah. This was God's doing. In a word, this birth that inaugurated the seed of Abraham, in one way you could say it constituted the church. We're reconstituted it according as you want to put it. It's supernatural. It shouldn't have happened in a way. It's inexplicable. But this fact, this impossible promise that was fulfilled, packs further assurance. Since God begins or constitutes his people in this world through this impossible act, through this supernatural piece of work, you can say then that there's just something, well, supernatural about that people. That if he inaugurated this people in an impossible act, then that impossible act seems to indicate a certain preservation of that people as well. If they came into being supernaturally, there's just something uncanny about them. There's something supernatural, so that this people will be a people that nothing and no one will ever be able to overcome or overthrow or annihilate or eradicate. The impossible beginning points to a certain preservation. I still remember how frustrated I was when playing one of my playmates when we were in Western Pennsylvania, just a kid, you know, 6, 7, 8 years old, and so on. We played clean, violent games. You know, cops and robbers, and us and them and that sort of thing. And sometimes we were opposed to each other. We had our holsters and we had our, I had my Allen Ladd cap gun and so on. And we would go around, and I remember distinctly one time I got the drop on Tom. I usually lost everything, but this time I got him. He came around Mr. Brown's garage next door to our place. And as he came around, I was right there and I go, bam! And Tom refused to die. Tom said, "You can't shoot me. I'm tight bones." Have you ever heard that in your whole life? No. You just heard it now. It's unique. I didn't know what tight bones meant. I wasn't as sharp culturally as Tom. He knew more comic books and so on. And so I thought, well, maybe tight bones is some character in a comic book, and he's saying that's who he is and so on. Or could have been a philosophical concept. I doubt it, knowing Tom. But there is a, you get an idea, don't you? Tight bones. So whatever it was, you get an idea of someone who's so condensed, so compacted, so concentrated, so compressed that they're impervious to any missile that may come out of your cap gun. And he refused to die because he's tight bones. Well, there's a sense in which the implication of our text is that this covenant people that has its beginning in an impossible deed is a tight bones people. Doesn't mean that they won't be persecuted, doesn't mean they won't be slaughtered, doesn't mean they won't be butchered, doesn't mean that many of them won't die for the kingdom of God, but it means that there will always be a remnant according to the election of grace. It means that there will always be the proverbial 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There will always be, as the Westminster Confession in chapter 25 says in that glorious clause, there will always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Because if God begins a people in an impossible birth, he will maintain them through impossible circumstances. Now, we also see that the covenant God is at work, though, secondly, in the pain God authorizes in verses 8 to 13. Verses 8 to 13. You notice how quickly Sarah's mood changes here. The occasion in verse 8 was the weaning of Isaac. The celebration at Isaac's weaning. Now, I have to make a little bit of an explanation here in that in the Near East, there seemed to be a different practice when children were weaned from the mother's milk. It would happen much later than normally in the West. It could be anywhere, I've heard, anywhere from 2 to 5 years old. So we're probably thinking of Isaac being about 3 years old when he's weaned. Now remember that Ishmael was born when Abraham was 86, so when Abraham was 100, Ishmael would be approximately 14. That would be when Isaac was born. 3 years until Isaac is weaned, and Ishmael is around 17 years old here. So we don't have two little kids playing together. You have Ishmael, who's 17 years old and knows what he's doing, and you have Isaac, who's probably 3 years old, toddling around, and so on. Now, what is the offense here? You notice that you have it in verse 9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar. Notice doesn't call him Ishmael, calls him the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, so on. She saw him mocking, verse 9. Now, what's going on there? Some translations, sometimes you'll run onto a translation that has that renders it playing. I didn't think that's not catching it. It's not just an innocent kind of playing, and Sarah is just driven by sheer envy and jealousy alone. But I think the translation mocking is perhaps the better. This verb or root here is from the same root as the name Isaac, which means laughing or laughter and so on. And the idea here probably is in this form something of the idea of mocking. For instance, it's the term that's used in Genesis 19 verse 14 when Lot went out to his sons-in-law and warned them about Sodom being overthrown and destroyed, and they thought he was joking. You get the idea of levity, someone there. In Judges 16:25, it's the word that is used when the Philistines want to call Samson, whom they've blinded and so on, and they want him to come in and entertain them. Now, what would that entertainment consist of? Well, you let Samson stumble around doing maybe some strongman acts or whatever, but basically he entertains in that you have the occasion to mock and ridicule him. In Genesis 39 and verses 14 and 17, Potiphar's wife, who's trying to defend herself, she tried to seduce Joseph. He wouldn't submit to her and so on. And so she screams and brings the servants to her. And she says that Joseph tried to rape her and that her husband has brought this Hebrew slave in to mock us. This verb seems to have the idea of mockery and ridicule and that sort of thing. And that seems to be what is going on here from Ishmael. To look at it in the light of chapter 12, verse 3, that is Ishmael's way of disdaining or despising the covenant seed. Remember 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who disdains you I will curse. And Ishmael is taking his turf here. He is disdaining the covenant seed Isaac. He is living true to form. He's really fulfilling what was said of him in chapter 16, verse 12, that he will be opposed to everybody and so on. Now, this brings on a dilemma then, doesn't it? In verses 10 and 11, Sarah demands that Abraham put out the son Ishmael and his mother for this offense. And of course, Abraham is displeased with this. We do have some Sumerian law that goes back to almost the time of Abraham that indicated that a father may grant freedom to a slave woman and her children that she has borne him. And if in that case, those children forfeit their share in the inheritance. That seems to be what Sarah wants. Abraham, of course, you can understand his natural affection is opposed to that, but God gives him direction in verse 12. You remember that in chapter 16, when Abraham listened to Sarah's voice or her advice, it was all wrong. He shouldn't have done it, but here God specifically tells him in verse 12 what Sarah says to you, listen to her voice, for it is in Isaac that your seed will be designated. And so he consents to that. How painful it must have been. You can sense from verse 14. Must have been so painful for Abraham to do this. Now, sometimes if one applies these narratives to the lives of God's people today, some interpreters will say, oh, you are moralizing. But Romans 15:4 says that these things that were written beforehand were written for our instruction. And so we, I think, can draw an implication from even this nasty episode. These nasty circumstances here in chapter 21, if you recall the narrative before, these circumstances are the fruit of Abraham and Sarah's error in chapter 15. I trust you remember that. That was where Abraham and Sarah went in for their let's help God out procedure. where they tried the Hagar method, where Sarah said, well, I'll give you Hagar. If you have a child by her, he'll be allotted as mine, and so on, and we'll give God a jump start on the promise. Well, she didn't say it in that crass of terms, but that's essentially what they were trying to do. And it all ended in a terrible mess. You can reread it if you need to. Now, here, God is directing them in this painful way. And the pain of the situation arises from Abraham and Sarah's own failure or fainting fit of faith in chapter 16. And this may be a point that we need to observe. Sometimes when God leads us through and out of certain circumstances that we have wrongfully brought about, there's no painless, ouchless way to go out of it. It's sort of like, you women won't know what I'm talking about, but you men will, I think. Sometimes you're men. Sometimes you may be working in your yard or something. You may have a fall or something, and you may gash your leg. Or you may be working with some kind of equipment, and you let it drop or something, and something cuts your leg. So you go in, and you wash the wound out, and you put some goop on it or whatever, and you put a Band-Aid on it. It might just be a regular-size Band-Aid, or it might be one of those two inchers, either way, but you slap a Band-Aid on it. Well, a couple days after that, it begins to heal or whatever, or you've taken a few showers and so on. You want to let it get air and so on. You want to take the Band-Aid off. The problem is you're a man and you have a hairy leg. And you put that Band-Aid on. Now, you have a choice. And I think every man thinks about it, even though it only takes a split second or two. But you can try to pull that Band-Aid off just a little at a time and feel the tug of just several hairs on it in the sting and keep doing that until it's all gone. Or you can hope to get a fairly good grip on the edge of that thing. You have to get a good grip on it and just pull it all of a sudden. And the sting lasts maybe 3 seconds, and it's over. But you always have to make that decision. But there's no ouchless way to do it. And sometimes that's the situation, it seems, with us. I think we need this reminder. Sometimes there are situations, and we may have repented of our wrong and bringing them about and so on, but there they are, and there are situations that we can't undo. There are circumstances that we can't change. There are matters that we can't reverse, and we have to walk faithfully through them, and so there's sometimes it's just no painless way out. Now, we don't get a word from God like Abraham did in verse 12. We have the scriptures. He doesn't have to talk to us directly as he did to Abraham. We have biblical principle we can follow. We know we can know how to faithfully live, but it's very difficult sometimes to walk faithfully and know that we can't do it painlessly. Sometimes I think we don't think that way. Sometimes I think we can fix it all. Pardon me for being nationalistic here. We may say we're Americans. We can fix this. As if it's sort of like before we left Tennessee and before we put our house on the market, the water heater went up. Just what you want. But you know, all you have to do is call a plumber, and for a fee, he'll come out and put you in a new water heater, which he did, and we were back in hot water by noon that day. You can fix it. Now, sometimes we can think in our Christian lives, I suppose, you know, we can fix this if we just get enough people praying, and if we just talk to enough Christian experts or whatever, we can fix this. Sometimes you can't. Sometimes you just walk on, and it's like the Band-Aid on the hairy leg. It's going to hurt one way or another. You say, boy, what a great point to encourage me with. I think it is encouraging in a way, in the sense that it's Christian realism. Now, sometimes that in itself, if someone just says it, can be an encouragement to you. Here you are in the pain that God allows. Now, you see God acting, though, also in the pity God shows. Thirdly, in verses 14 to 21, the pity God shows. You see the situation there in verse 14, how sad it is, and how hopeless it is in verses 15 and 16. They're wandering in that wilderness around Beersheba. The water skin is exhausted. They are exhausted. Hagar is apparently helping and assisting Ishmael and so on. And she finally lets him down under a shrub. She goes off a bow shot away so she doesn't have to see his death up close and so on. And she had the promise, of course, of chapter 16, verses 10 to 12. But you know, when you're in the thick of trouble, you don't always remember promises. And so now then God intervenes, doesn't he, in verses 17 and 18. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and says, don't be afraid. God has heard the lad's voice where he is, the lad's voice. Ishmael's name, of course, means God hears. And twice in verse 17, you have the reference one way or another of God hearing the lad's voice. Intervenes. Then in verse 19, he opens Hagar's eyes and she sees a well. Most expositors think that the well was there all the time. It's just that in her grief and distress, Hagar didn't see it till God opened her eyes and she gives him drink. And then after that, it says, it speaks of God's continual care. God was with the lad and he grew, and so on. Now, what do we make of Hagar and Ishmael here? They are, it seems, separated from the covenant people. And here is Ishmael, who was mocking and disdaining the covenant heir, Isaac, and he's sent away. And yet, for all that, he's still cared for by God. We might say that verses 15 to 19 in our text give us a basis for what is sometimes called common grace. Just because folks are not part of the covenant people does not mean that God does not do them good. On the contrary, Jesus says that he does. Matthew 5:45, your father makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you happen to be a Christian and you have a farm and next to you is a farm of a crabby agnostic, when it rains on your farm, I'll bet it rains on the land of that crabby agnostic as well. Because God's good to crabby agnostics. It's the same thing that Paul and Barnabas were saying in Acts chapter 14 when they tried to get the people of Lystra to quit worshiping them and so on. And they told them about the real and the true and the living God. And they said, among other things, he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He does that. He does that for non-covenant people as well. Now, that's perhaps a good reason why we should not write off such people from our own compassion. Now, it's very easy to deal in generalities here. Let me give you still kind of a general application and yet a little bit of a specific one in a way. Think of a relative or a friend of yours. You've been able to place the gospel before them, and not just in little hints and innuendos, but you've been able to speak to them of Christ, of who he is, of what he has done, and what he means to you. You've been able to do that, but they want no truck with it. Maybe a relative, maybe a friend. They're not interested. They stiff-arm you on that score. So what do? You simply write them off. They're not conversion fodder, obviously. So do you leave them to the side? Do you say, we're not going to mess with Uncle George. He doesn't give a rip about the gospel, doesn't give a rip about church, doesn't want anything. I don't think we need to wasting our time on him. Is that the way we go? Or do we go on treating that friend or relative that stiff arms the gospel and wants nothing to do with Christ kindly and considerately and attentively? Since you remember that your kindness toward them for Jesus' sake, maybe all of that kind of kindness they get. Well, the person may have a spouse, they may have children, they may have an education, they may have a successful career, they may have enjoyable hobbies, they may have a beach house, they may have it all, but they have no hope. And perhaps the least that you can do is maintain your friendship and your interest in them anyway and show them pity as your Heavenly Father does. Now then, I think we see something else here, and that is you see God at work, the covenant God at work here in the provision he gives. In verses 22 to 34, in the last segment of our text, the provision God gives. Now, Abimelech is back. Abimelech was in chapter 20, and that was the fellow that Abraham deceived, passing off Sarah as his sister and so on, and there was a brouhaha over that. But Abimelech, interestingly enough, is a kind of a contrast to Ishmael in chapter 21. Ishmael repudiates, as it were, the covenant seed, but Abimelech is drawn to the covenant representative, and he comes seeking out Abraham. There's something uncanny about Abraham. You notice that attraction that is expressed in verse 22 when he says, God is with you in whatever you do. He may not have trusted Abraham completely after the episode in chapter 20, but obviously God is with him in everything he does. And he wants to have a pact, a non-attack pact with Abraham, so that Abraham's clan will not attack his and so on. And Abraham says, yes, I'm willing to swear the oath to that, verse 24. And so they design to go ahead and enter into a non-aggression pact or something. But Abraham has another concern, verse 25, and he brings up his complaint as if to say to Abimelech, your kindness that you mentioned in verse 23, Abraham didn't mention verse 23, but you understand, your kindness that you just mentioned isn't all that it's cracked up to be, Abimelech, because your men seized the well that we were using. And Abimelech says, I don't know anything about it. You never said anything to me about it, and I just heard of it today. Now, we don't know if Abimelech is telling the truth. He may be, but we don't know. We've just got what he says. He could be lying through his teeth. We don't know. Just have to leave it there. But Abraham made that complaint. And so they make the covenant. They enter into the covenant and so on. And then in verses 28 to 30, Abraham pulls out these 7 ewe lambs and sets them by themselves. And it baffles Abimelech. He says, what are you doing with those 7 ewe lambs? He says, well, they're going to be a witness. You're going to accept those 7 ewe lambs, and they are going to constitute a witness that I've dug this well, and this one is mine. Okay. So he gets the well. Now let's leave the well for a moment, and let's go down to verses 33 to 34, where you read that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. That may have been only a camping place. There probably wasn't a town there at the time. And he called there on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. El Olam, the everlasting God, or the eternal God. Here again, Abraham is worshiping. And what I want you to notice is interesting. Not as soon as he mentions the text mentions Yahweh, the everlasting God. Do you see what it says in verse 34? Abraham sojourned. Do you think that's ironic? Don't you think that's kind of a contrast? He confesses Yahweh as the everlasting God. It's it conjures up images of Psalm 90. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or you formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He worships Yahweh, the everlasting God, and then he sojourns. What's a sojourner? What's sojourning? Well, a sojourner is a fellow that doesn't belong in a land, but he's staying there temporarily. He's an alien, you might say. Sojourning speaks of everything that is passing and transitory and fleeting and so on. He worships an everlasting God, but he himself sojourns. I hope you see something of the irony of that. Does it ever strike you sometimes? I mean, if you think of yourself as a sojourner, does it ever strike you in morning worship here, the irony of something you do when you sing the Gloria Patri? You're standing there in your pew and so on, and you're singing about the triune God. And you're saying, as it, that is the Trinity. Use an impersonal pronoun because referring to the Trinity. As it was in the beginning. Now it means as the Trinity already was in the beginning. It doesn't mean that the Trinity began in the beginning. You know that. But rather the Trinity already was. That's a sense when the beginning began. Is now and ever shall be, world without end. And who are you saying that? I'm just a hunk of clay made in the image of God, standing in a skiff of land called South Carolina and in a pew at First Press, and in all my transitoriness, I'm speaking of El Olam, the everlasting God, who, as Scripture says, was involved with me before the foundation of the earth. That before Saturn was hurled in space and light years before I wet my first diaper, God named my name. And he still sustains me. And though I don't have the piety of Asaph, I can still say with him, nevertheless, you, Yahweh, I'm always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me to glory. And that's because this God, who is the everlasting God, is the same one who promised Abraham an everlasting possession in chapter 17. And you remember how he put it, I will be God to you. And you remember what that means. It means that God, when he commits himself to you, he will be God to you in life. He will be God to you in death. There is no event that can sever that relation from you once he establishes it. He's the everlasting. Abraham's a sojourner, and he worships a forever God. Isn't that ironic? What a contrast. And what does this everlasting God give him? I'll come back to the text again. He gives him peace and water. He has a covenant with Abimelech, non-aggression pact, and he has a well of water. God gave him a well. You may not think that's such big stuff, but if you have acres of livestock and you're desperate, you have to have water. That's essential. Now, this was something that Abraham really, really needed, and he has this one well. It's just a well, you might say, but it was a necessary provision and perhaps a token of more, a token of God's care of him in this particular time of need. Sometimes we We don't put much stock in tokens, but you know, tokens are really telling sometimes. There is that instance in John Flavel in his book, The Mystery of Providence, in which he tells of some minister was visiting a woman by the name of a gentlewoman. She was called by the name of Mrs. Honeywood. Mrs. Honeywood was despairing of any part of being in Christ. She had no hope. She was arguing that she had utter despair, that she was sure to be damned, and she had no hope in Christ. And the minister there was trying to argue against it. As he counseled her, and she picked up a Venice glass, apparently off the table, and she said to the minister, "I am as sure to be damned as this glass is to be broken." And she slammed it to the floor. And it didn't break. And the minister, I don't know, don't have his exact words. I suppose he said, "What do you suppose that means, Mrs. Honeyman?" You see, tokens are telling. And signs are significant. And it's only a well. But what does it tell you? It tells you that the everlasting God takes care of the everyday needs of his servant. The forever God looks out for his everyday needs. The God of eternity cares for him in the details of time. That's the God you have here. Let us pray. Sometimes, our Father, we are in our Hagar mode and we need you to open our eyes so that we can see you at work. So we pray you would open our eyes. Grant that we might then not only enjoy you forever, but that we would also enjoy you right now and right here in the days of our sojourning. For Jesus' sake, amen.